Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace in this time that I have with your people. I pray that you give me grace as I expound hard things, things that need to be said, things that are true, things that are consistent with your word. I pray you would give your people soft hearts to receive them. I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that they would come to know you even today. Lord, we pray for a powerful movement of the Spirit without which these are just words that fall to the ground, produce nothing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we're going to be studying the same group of verses as last week, but with a different aim, a different objective. In our text, as we said last week, everything being prayed by our Lord pertains to both God and man, but certain things pertain more to the one than the other. Last week we dealt with verses 6 through 11 of John 17, with an aim to address what those verses say about God primarily. And this week, the same section will teach us about man, both unbelieving man and believing man. And those two subjects will actually become our two primary headings. And beneath each of those, we will derive subpoints from the text. We're going to begin with what the text teaches us about believers, and more directly what Jesus teaches us about his own followers. Now, there are three points under this first broader heading. And one of these points is a matter of what we know. The others are a matter of what we do as Christians. Combined, they give an excellent answer to the seminal question for those like you who attend Christian churches, and that is, how do I know whether or not I am truly a Christian? Now, I don't ask myself this question constantly. As a Christian, I've long learned to abide in Christ's love, as we are commanded here in this upper room discourse, and we already went through that. We've also learned that authentic faith is not marked by perfection. It is marked by obedience that is produced by a changed nature. Now, for people who bear the fruit of the Spirit and serve Christ in sincerity and who respond to his word obediently, for people like that to constantly question their faith is often simply a demonstration that they have forgotten their first love and thus forgotten how to trust him. And we will soon be reminded of that through this prayer, that we are kept by the Lord, that we are kept in his love. It isn't just Arminians who allow for a lost salvation. They do so as a technical matter worked into their stated theology. But Calvinists often do this in a much more backhanded way, by constantly questioning the quality of their faith and ignoring what ought to be their focus, which is the quality of Christ. Gerstner used to say, it isn't faith that saves. Amen, it's not faith that saves. It's Christ that saves. It isn't the perfection of my faith. My faith is not perfect. Well, my imperfect faith is perfected in Christ. And I am saved by him. Now, all of that is somewhat of a disclaimer for what I'm about to say next, which is that although a Christian in a state of obedience, albeit imperfect, should not be constantly undermining their own faith in Christ's perfections, it is the consistent job of the preacher to do, as Paul did and say, which was already quoted this morning in CE Hour, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And also test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Or also Peter, 2 Peter 1:10 through 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of, about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Or perhaps we should let James weigh in on the subject. James 1:21-22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves into hell. Or how about John? In 1 John 2:3-6, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The apostles, as you just saw there, constant drumbeat was to question the salvation of their hearers. And in the act of questioning, they also necessarily had to establish a standard for the asking of the question. In other words, here is what a true Christian is, and therefore, they ask, are you one? And Paul said they are new creatures. James said that they obey the word and are therefore pure. And John says that the love of God has been perfected in God's true children. Every preacher is to follow this apostolic example. We do this for at least three reasons. First, so that the children of God may walk with the Lord more faithfully and not succumb to the complacency that is sadly so easy for us to succumb to. Again, from Peter. Therefore, brethren, not unbelievers, speaking to believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That is the election of which we have been speaking. Make certain of it. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Not that you will earn it, but that by your obedience, you will be far more confident in your salvation, because it is producing what it ought to be producing. And true converts and their affections are not dampened by this kind of questioning. They are rather greatly helped. Jesus just did this sort of thing and has pointed a question to the disciples. Do you now believe? John 16:31. He didn't kill their faith when he asked that question. No, in hindsight, it strengthened their faith by revealing the inconsistency of them running away in the face of severe persecution, as they will do very soon. Their practice of faith becomes much more consistent with their profession of faith, because they were constantly told when their practice was inconsistent with their confession. And so that's the first reason. It's to strengthen the brethren, to weed out that kind of inconsistency and that kind of complacency, to remind them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as was also stated this morning. Not work for, but work out, and to continue to be faithful. A second reason the preacher continues to call the salvation of his hearers into question is so that the unconverted elect that are in the congregation, that are sitting in those pews, may become converted. Those that have been chosen by God but have not yet been called efficaciously to him. One of the greatest examples of this was Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife. Martin Lloyd-Jones is, to my mind, in the modern era, the greatest expositor of God's word. I think without a close second. And he had already been in the ministry for 3 years. And this is a man, by the way, if ever there were Christ-centered preaching, it was coming from this pulpit. Every single sermon drove at Christ. And 3 years down the line, his wife gets converted. And at her conversion, she says, I really just thought this salvation thing was for like thieves and whores. It's remarkable. But the unbeliever is capable of incredible self-deceit. And so we continue to preach to those who are in our pews, who we ourselves often believe to be believers, but are not. And the third objective that I have in doing this is that the unconverted and the eternally damned may be driven out of the congregation by the preaching of the word. I am absolutely trying to create a division. It is intentional. I desire to see those who are the sons and daughters of the devil who will remain so, leave out those doors and never come back, because I know the damage that they will do if they remain. And there is a sifting at the end of the age that I have nothing to do with and you have nothing to do with. But there is a sifting that happens in the congregation also by the faithful preaching of the word, and it is sermons just like this one that accomplish much of that. And that is why also, we do this. So in pursuit of these three objectives, point number one concerning Christians is that Christians know and believe Christ. Christians know and believe Christ. Verses 7 and 8. John 17, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, as we have noted, much is still lacking from these men's understanding, these 11. But what isn't lacking is a knowledge of who Jesus is at this point. They don't understand fully that he has to die, and thus they will all scatter when he does. But they all have sincere faith that the eternal Son is exactly that, the second person of the eternal Trinity, God, a very God, infinite Yahweh. Verse 7 again, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And according to verse 10, everything means everything. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. All things that are mine belong to God. All things that belong to God do not belong to me. As a matter of volume, as we previously discussed, if you think about the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity as containers, each of which capable of holding a certain volume, then who is big enough to contain all that God contains? It would have to be God. Therefore, the Son says, I am a container that has that kind of volume. I am infinite. All things that are yours are mine as well. Now, these men know this. They are trusting in this, that Jesus is this. And to not know and therefore not trust this is to neither know nor trust Jesus. Therefore, on account of this, every false created Jesus is out. So is the false Jesus of pop American Christianity, the boyfriend of Beth Moore. A woman and those like her may claim to be Trinitarians, but their Jesus is clearly just a bigger man. Now, obviously, JWs are also out, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, religious Jews, and all else like these. The disciples here are not only Trinitarians who adhere fully to Christ's deity. They believe everything he's ever said about his being and about how to be a disciple. They don't understand the nature and necessity of his death, but they do understand his nature and the fundamental nature of faith, which is believe on the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me concerning his nature relative to the Father's, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus is the eternal Son. If you do not know him as the eternal Son, you do not know him at all. But they do know him because they know that the God who shares his glory with no one is sharing it with Christ, because they are different persons but of the same being, and therefore he is not actually sharing it in that sense, is he? Because they are one. Different persons. Same being. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If you deny the Trinity, you are damned. And you're doubly damned considering that Jesus is the Son. And in denying the Trinity, you've really denied that there is a Son and so denied Christ's eternal deity. On the other hand, if you deny Christ's humanity, true humanity, which is how he is our high priest and therefore can pray this prayer, you are also damned. He must be God because he must be able to receive a God-sized penalty. He must be man because he must be able to suffer the penalty that is due man, which is death. Second point, Christians obey God. Christians obey God. You remember this little song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That is true. It's a right sentiment in many ways. It's also true that if you're marked by disobedience, you aren't in Jesus at all. So obedience isn't just a matter of being happy in Jesus. It's the demonstration that you are, the proof that you are in him at all. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, for they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And the disciples were disciples in that they obeyed. As a matter of study, I have spent much on the concept of discipleship, which I'm sure is no secret to you. I have studied the definition of that term in multiple languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. There is no language wherein a disciple does not adhere to the teaching of his master, not outside of those languages as well. Now, the disciples did not obey perfectly, nor will we, nor do we, but they did obey characteristically. They followed Jesus even when nobody else followed Jesus. That's what marked them as disciples. They stuck. John 6, starting in verse 66, as a result of this and the this here, to remind you, is Jesus saying horribly offensive things to the people that they've just fed, like God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, man's will has no place here, and also that bit about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So as a result of this, all of that, many of his, Christ's disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I love this answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Frustrated by you as we may be, confused by you as we may be. We got no other option, and we recognize that. It is unreasonably naive, as we said there, to think that the disciples were not also offended by the things that Jesus had said, and certainly offended by the fact that all those thousands of people that they just helped feed and pass out food to as a result of that profound miracle just got sent away by Jesus. What are we ministering for if not for the throngs and the masses to join us? And yet they knew full well that Jesus, by saying what he had said, intentionally sent those people away, making their sacrifice of labor seemingly worthless. But nonetheless, they stayed through all of that because all of them had been chosen and all but Judas had been chosen for eternal life. Now, there are two types of churchgoers in an Orthodox Christian church. And the first is the disciple Christian whose discipleship is messy. They receive rebuke both from the pulpit and from fellow Christians. And so in time they go from the John who wanted to commit genocide on the people who wouldn't rent him and his companions a room to John who is forevermore known as the apostle of love based upon his epistles. Did not cease to be forthright and direct, but he grew in his love for the church, and perhaps that is why God preserved him longer than all the rest. He lived through being boiled alive, and he lived through exile, and he became the great grandfather of the church, writing to them in similarity to the words of his Lord, my little children. Now, this churchgoer fails. They struggle much, sometimes in profound ways, but they endure. And when they look back upon their lives, very often they can't really account for how they have endured. They can think of situation after situation and circumstance after circumstance where they should have fallen away, where they didn't want to keep going, but something kept them. And that something in reality is not a something, it is a someone. And he is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. This person has been brought to the brink repeatedly, and yet they have remained faithful. When their relationship with Christ got hard through a sometimes winding path, they got closer to him in the end. The same is true with his sheep, as it was with the disciples. Their disagreements were not small. Okay, one was trying to like rule the other, and they were all trying to rule over each other. And yet they kept coming back to each other because they had the same Lord, because they had the same Father. And so it brought them back together. This is true with all of us. We have disagreements, but what marks the believers is there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is a genuine pressing back into each other, and then those relationships grow stronger as a result of that. Some of the strongest relationships I have are with men who rebuked me or men whom I have rebuked. The second kind of churchgoer is messy also, but this kind often does not receive rebuke, either from the pulpit nor from individual Christians. Often this person becomes known by somebody in the church and is confronted. But unlike the disciples, they perhaps merely feign repentance. They claim that they want to turn from their sin because they know that to be overt and to just say, "No, I love my sin, I don't care," would reveal them in a way they could not deny. And so they pretend to accept the rebuke that is given to them. But then they withdraw from the person who gave it. And often they find somebody else in the congregation to sort of attach themselves to. Same process ensues. That person, if they are a believer, ultimately will say, "Sister or brother, so and so, this dishonors Christ. The way that you speak, the way that you live in a particular aspect." And so then they move on to somebody else. They do this as long as they can, and ultimately they end up in an entirely different church to start the process all over again. And I am not here speaking of a particular person, but rather an amalgam that I have had to deal with over the years, that I have seen time and again. I believe this to actually be the majority of people who visit good gospel-preaching churches. From the time they enter the church, a countdown begins until that unknown moment when some Christian truth or another is going to offend them right out of the church, whether it comes from the pulpit or it comes from the individuals. This person is, of course, a son or daughter of Satan. They are a false convert. The disciples were by no means perfect in their obedience, but they were characteristically obedient. None but Judas sought Christ for the sake of money. And we're trying to use him as a paycheck like that. None were abusers of those weaker than them and used their position with Christ to extort others. Judas was the only one caught in any kind of a scandal. Wasn't some big sexcapade thing that happened with any of the rest or anything like that with money or with power. They were flawed ministers of the gospel, to be sure, but they were sincere. There's only one kind of sanctification in the Christian life, and it's the messy kind. It's always messy. But if we're genuine disciples, our sanctification is genuine, or else we are not disciples at all. Point number three, Christians are united to each other in similitude to Trinitarian unity and resulting from it. I say that again. Christians are united to each other, unified in the body of Christ, in similitude to Trinitarian unity, like it, like the unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and resulting from it. It is because God is triune, three persons united in one being, that we experience and possess Christian unity. Verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Unity between believers saturates the remainder of this prayer. And so here we will touch upon it for the first time, but recognize that this is just the beginning of a much deeper analysis that will take us well into the next coming weeks. But here's a simple preview of this as it occurs and intensifies in our text. First, consider the various different identifiers of a plurality in John 7, a group that is unified. The terms they, their, these, those whom, or all whom, and more occur 48 times by my count. Now, my count could be wrong because I did it relatively quickly, but the point is not the specific number. The point is the large volume of occurrences. All of these speak to a unified group that is being prayed for by the great high priest. Jesus was not praying for individuals, but for one unified body, and that body is united against the world. Pick up with me in verse 9 and we will skim. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." I'm sorry, I just repeated my... No, I didn't. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me, verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That is unity by division, but it is a whole lot of unity. And let me remind you again that this is not a prayer for things that may be. This is a prayer for things that will be, things that have been spoken of long ago through the prophets. Also, as we just start to touch this subject, recognize that there are two primary dimensions to this unity. There is the already and the not yet. And I'll start with the not yet. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is a prayer for unity in heaven. It pertains to future eschatology. And we'll ruminate on that another week. But here, let us just consider perhaps the most fundamental expression of Christian unity in the already dimension, that which we experience in this life, on this side of the veil. And this unity is manifest in the local church. We are, as we are gathered, a taste of heaven for each other and a glimpse of heaven for the world. We are the people of God, united in the worship of God through the blood of Jesus. And the disciples were this even before the crucifixion. In their flesh they bickered. But because their souls belonged to Christ, their love for one another in the end prevailed and continued to prevail throughout. None of them ever walked away from Jesus. And none of them walked away from each other, being that they were the locus of the Christian community, a seed from which it grew. And then came, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at the foundation of the church, the greatest corporate prayer session in the history of the church. And not in duration, but certainly in efficacy. And that is Acts 1:13. When the disciples had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And they were praying there for 10 days. And according to verse 15, this was a gathering of about 120 persons, all total. And this unity in action was not the beginning of the church. It defined the church as the Spirit of God bound the people of God together. Acts 2:43 through 47, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their possession and property and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We live in an age where everything that is costly is sold cheap. It all has some satanic counterfeit. It's bargain priced. Unity is one such thing. Christian unity was once meeting with a gathered church and making that meeting a priority. Being there, doing what it takes to be there, to have your children there. Now unity is resharing a Christian meme. I stand in solidarity with you, random person I don't even know, who quotes a J.C. Ryle they don't actually understand, or some other church figure or a church father who would rebuke them if they knew them and were living still. Now, I'm about to speak to you in a very frank manner as one of your pastors and as the one who founded the church and has been here for the last 5 years. I have spent a lot of time trying to get people to want a Jesus they do not want and to want to spend time with his people when they do not want to spend time with his people because they do not want him. Now, sometimes with the same person, I have gone back to them individually numerous times about their church attendance, and at a later point, even taken Dan. And I'm often responded to with promises that never materialize and emphatic declarations that those people do really love Christ and do really want to be with Christ's sheep, just not enough, evidently, to get out of bed and be at church by 11 a.m. 11 a.m. And I have failed miserably in this endeavor to make people love Jesus and love his sheep because they love Jesus, because I have no ability to do that. As it turns out, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and only he can do it. And having wasted much of my time in this endeavor, I now refuse to do it any longer. Nor will I coddle the individuals that consistently make Christ's church to be of less value than sleeping in or some other form of recreation. Again, if you are not here for prayer meeting because you are working and you cannot get out of that, I'm not talking to you. If you have some work obligation that you cannot get out of, I am not talking to you. But if you can be here and you're not, I'm absolutely talking to you. Coming together in corporate worship and corporate prayer are step number one in honoring Christ's prayer for unity and obeying every other call for unity in Scripture. Tell me how it is that you could be united to people that you are not with. And there are things here that both the faithful in this congregation and the impressionable need to understand about people for whom this gathering is not a priority. And those who are the faithful and are therefore subject to potential discouragements, and those who are the impressionable and are learning from the example of others. Here are some things you need to know with respect to these individuals. Firstly, irrespective of what a person says about loving Jesus and caring for his people, if they will show up to work on time, however many days a week, for money, but they will not show up once or twice a week for Christ, either on time or at all, they are at least lying to themselves, and they may well be lying to you. There are people who do this as a matter of self-deception, and there are people who cling to this knowingly, who won't say it out loud, but they have some cultural sense of responsibility because mom and dad raised them a certain way, or grandma and grandpa went to church all those years, and so they won't utter the words, "I don't really give a rip about Christ's blood-bought church," but that is in fact true for them. Next, if a person does not make a priority of the gathering, they are in no way to be considered a mature Christian and very likely may be an unbeliever. Do not look at these people as paragons of Christian maturity. They are anything but. Any person also who knows that their church is praying for them week in and week out and can be at church to pray for them with them and does not is breathtakingly selfish. You know that people are gathering, that people are taking time out of their schedules midweek. We'll have kids. We'll have jobs. And we're here to pray for you by name if you are a member of this church. And you can be here to pray for us by name, and you are not, and you will do that for a period of years. How unbelievably selfish is that? Also, every member of a church teaches the other members of the church by their behavior. Establishment of culture in a local church happens quickly, particularly in a small church. People who demean the gathering of the saints teach others to do the same, and it spreads like gangrene. If you have an individual who's young and does not therefore have a family, and they prefer picking up extra shifts instead of being at church, they're teaching people that money is worth more than Christ. Or they prefer secular activities. They're teaching people that recreation is worth more than Christ, and other people will learn from that. You have a young family with children who are teaching people that because they have young children, they cannot be here. Other people will learn from that, and that is a lie. We all have children. We all had children. We were all raised by parents, and some of us were fortunate enough to have been raised by parents who made this a priority. My mother had many faults, but when she worked swing shifts nursing and got home dead tired in the morning, she took four kids to church. God bless her for doing it, because all of her children are in church now. That is a testament to her faithfulness. And we are there, period, because we recognize that church is not a maybe, it is a responsibility that is never to be sacrificed. If you are in your old age And the Lord has given you the opportunity to be retired, to have more time. You are to spend that additional time in the community of faith, giving back to them what the Lord has so graciously given to you over the course of however many decades. Next, the person who forsakes or at least diminishes the value of Christ's church gathered to worship has little concern to minister to others. Don't let them tell you otherwise. They are consumers. They are never givers. Maybe something happens at the church that they think is worth them showing up for, and so they will show up for it. But if it isn't up to their par, if it isn't up to their standard, and God forbid, pastor has an off week, he won't see him for 3 weeks after that because he hasn't earned that from them. And here's what you really need to know, you faithful and you impressionable. The Bible defines Christians as lovers of Christ's sheep. So if somebody doesn't even love Christ's sheep enough to make it a priority to be with them regularly, then they don't meet the biblical definition of a Christian. So to the impressionable, do not be deceived by the example of the churchgoer who is not faithful in their church attendance. Do not let them convince you that Christ is not worthy of your time and your worship, or that his people are not worthy of your commitment or your love. And to the faithful, do not let them discourage you, brother or sister. They are either in a time of rebellion as a believer, and if they are a believer, then the Lord will bring them out of that, bring them to repentance, or more likely, they don't know the Lord at all. So do not follow an example that may well cost you your soul, understanding that you may well be following them to hell. I will give $1 million to anybody who can just find me one example of a time when the disciples were supposed to help Jesus with ministry or worship him or worship with him or gather together with him to learn from him, and even one of them did not show up when they should have. Where is that rebuke? You should have been here. Peter, John, James, Andrew, yada yada. Oh, Lord, I didn't roll out of bed. I had an obligation. No. To the individual that wanted to bury their loved one, he said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. They came. They followed him. So does every other Christian who actually is one. Again, this unity of which Jesus speaks is being prayed for as equally inevitable as everything else in this prayer. Glorification, our salvation, which glorifies God. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. Is that in jeopardy? Of course it's not in jeopardy. It is the plan of God, according to the counsel of his own secret will. All of it will be accomplished, and this unity will be accomplished as well. You're not experiencing it. If it isn't a priority to you, you have not put a lie to the words of Jesus. You have revealed the lie of your own heart. Now, there is no honor in demeaning the value of Christ's blood-bought sheep. But there is at least some honor in being honest about the fact that you don't care enough about them to get out of bed and worship with them. This desire for unity with the saints manifest in the local church is so fundamental to the life of born-again believers that for it to be absent just cannot be. It just cannot be. A baby that is born for the first time by nature roots for its mother's breast. A baby that is born again by the Spirit of God by nature roots for the people of God because the Holy Spirit of God is manifest in those people. Christ is present there in a way that he is not elsewhere, and so they will be there. This is one of those areas where it's remarkable to see people who just get converted that don't have a formed theology of what we would call ecclesiology at all. But man, they just want to be with the saints. That's all they know. They don't even know why. And I love that. And if there's somebody here that has devalued this, others here need to be going to them and telling them these things. Each one speaking truth to his neighbor. 1 John 2:3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And Jesus, brother, sister, Christian, walked with his sheep, and his sheep walked with each other toward him. And if you do not walk in the same manner as he walked, you are a child of wrath. And that leads us to the portion of this sermon that speaks directly to the unbeliever, which sadly, as we have been saying, consists of so many false converts and confessors who are in so many churches. Under this heading, there is only one point that I have for you, and that is that Christ does not intercede for the non-elect. Christ does not intercede for the non-elect. Verses 8 and 9. The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus here is the great high priest. He is the great high priest in fulfillment of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And that priest that was the foreshadowing of this interceded on the Day of Atonement in the most holy place for God's people and only God's people. The ones that were outside of that tabernacle or outside of that temple. The great high priest only intercedes for the converted elect or for the unconverted elect. Intercession for the unconverted elect can be seen right in this chapter. Verses 20 and 21. Unconverted elect? Why, what do I mean by that? I mean those who have been foreordained for salvation, but salvation has not been actuated in them yet. Okay? Verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples, but for those also who believe or will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You are reading the word of John right now. Okay, this is the word that was going to be delivered to bring the elect into the family of God. Those who believe in Jesus of the word of the disciples had not been converted yet. So our Lord, as the high priest, is interceding for the unconverted elect in addition to the already converted elect, which are the 11 and those like them on earth at the time. God elects the elect with much greater intentionality than those who will never receive salvation, the reprobate. But it is no accident that the reprobate are reprobate, that they do not receive salvation, that they remain damned, as nothing is accidental for a sovereign God, certainly not things pertaining to salvation. They remain in the darkness because God has chosen to keep them there, that his grace may be magnified for his people in light of their destruction. So Christ never, ever makes intercession for the reprobate. Never. Now there is kindness in the Lord for the reprobate. And I think the greatest place to see this is with Judas in Gethsemane when he calls him friend, which I do not take to be ironic or sarcastic in any way, shape, or form. I think he's being sincere. But he never intercedes for the non-elect. And the common objection to this is Luke 23, 33 through 34. When they came to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is not he interceding for the damned right there? Well, first of all, let's understand that the Son and the Father are in perfect unity, including unity of will. So whatever the Son prays for, the Son gets, because they're one being. He is incapable of interceding for anyone in a manner that is contrary to the will of the Father, and praying that those who will be damned by the Father would ultimately be forgiven, even though they won't, is definitely praying contrary to the will of the Father. Now, even behind that very human unction, please take this cup from me if possible, that was caveated with, nevertheless, not my human will, but thine. But the persons of the Trinity never disagree on salvation or anything in creation, or else they are not of the same being. They are not one. So then, what happened to those that Jesus prayed that the Father would forgive because of their evil and ignorance? As he cried out from his cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, because he's the Son of God, they were forgiven. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Those who knew not what they did came to know what they did as they heard the preaching of Peter, and they turned to the Lord whom they had crucified for forgiveness, exactly as he had prayed to the Father that they would do. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Father, forgive them was not an impotent prayer prayed to the wind by a man who couldn't really control the outcome of it or was wishing for the best. It was the perfectly efficacious prayer of the eternal Son who had been given authority over all flesh, that to all whom the Father has given him, he may give eternal life, and he did. John 17:2. Father, forgive them also is commonly used by Arminians to object to the unity of the Father and Son in salvation, promote the idea that the Father can elect and the Son not redeem all that the Father has elected. Yep, they are so committed to their hatred of God's sovereignty that they will undo God. They will ungod God and separate the persons of the Trinity in order to try to preserve their pernicious doctrine. Now, in consideration of all these things, I have something to say to the true followers of Jesus in this church. And this comes from the words of Paul. He spoke of the sifting that comes at the end of a ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does fire do to wood and hay and stubble? It turns it into ashes. So what happens to the man's ministry, the Christian's ministry? It was built on pretense. A life that is poured into false converts. A ministry that consists primarily of false converts, a big, bloated church full of pretense. Whew! It's gone. And one horrible moment, that man or woman, if they're genuine believers, they will look at the totality of their life's work and they will see it be burnt to ashes. This is Christ's church, Christ the Rock. And he has entrusted it to us as the members of it. And every one of us here should want to hasten that sifting, not delay it. For as much as it is possible, let as much as needs to fall away before I get there. And that should be your attitude as well, so that the church may move with power as it is pure, rather than be encumbered by the weight of so many false confessors. Being here will not keep you from hell. But if you are a new creation, this is what you will seek. So are you a new creation? Or are you the present occupant of a pew and the future occupant of hell? Are you converted? But how can I be if I am not elect? Do you wish to be elect? Now then, repent and believe the gospel, and you'll know that you are. Don't use that as another excuse to not come to the Lord. If it's not authentic for you, stop pretending. And you, Christian, you learn your doctrine from the Bible. You learn what it is to be a Christian from the Bible. You do not learn it from the example of people who are not living a consistent Christian life. If you do not know the Lord Jesus today, turn to him today. Better to stop the game now than to keep playing it. All you'll do is heap up wrath for yourself in addition to the wrath you already have. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. or throw down the pretense and walk away now, sparing us the time and the pain of having to deal with you in the meantime. Heavenly Father, that you will convert those in our midst who have been elected by you but are not yet converted, and that you will drive out of our midst those who are eternally damned, so that they do not cause distress to the true sheep of Jesus. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.